So the glorified spirits in heaven are more happy than you at present, but they're not more secure. You are just as secure if you are a believer in Jesus as are the glorified spirits already in heaven. Now we turn again to the book of Romans and to the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, to look once again at some of the major themes of this chapter. And the last time we surveyed the chapter by looking at it as a great mountain peak, and we climbed the mountain together, and there we're taken to the dizzy heights of the sovereignty of God. Tonight we're going to look at the major questions that are raised by Paul in this chapter rhetorically and give his answer, the answer of Holy Scripture to those questions. Someone said to me this morning, so we're rappelling tonight. And so I suppose that's true, but we are still dealing with the dizzy heights of the sovereignty of God. And let me remind you that surely, as we come to God's Word, we should come with reverent and submissive minds and hearts. But the ninth chapter of the book of Romans is one of those chapters, perhaps of all the chapters of Scripture, in which we really must come with a reverent mind and a submissive heart, because we are faced with the incomprehensibility of God's purpose and plan in a marvelous and astounding and, again, incomprehensible way. So I'd like to read verses 6 through 29 of Romans chapter 9. Let's bow in prayer before reading. So as we come, Heavenly Father, to this great chapter once again and try to understand the themes that we find here and how it fits into the book of Romans as a whole, how thankful we are for the knowledge that our salvation is all of grace from first to last, that we are debtors to mercy alone, to covenant mercy we sing. And so may we who know you once again acknowledge within the depths of our souls that we are completely captive to your sovereign grace and mercy, and we are freed by what you have done for us in Christ, and we have contributed nothing to it. But may those who may be in our midst this evening, just as we prayed this morning, who are lost and who do not know Christ, may they see that they have no help and no hope outside of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And these things we pray through Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Amen. Romans, the ninth chapter, beginning with verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be called. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved." And in every place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah." The word of the Lord. Now, what Paul, by divine inspiration, has written here is all in service of the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. The sovereignty of God is no abstract theoretical teaching. For Paul, the teaching that he gives regarding the sovereignty of God is inseparably related to the preaching and proclamation of Jesus Christ to the world. And rather than distracting the apostle from evangelism, the knowledge of the sovereignty of God made him a burning evangelist for Jesus' sake, Jesus Christ. Salvation cannot be by works. And that, of course, was the problem with Israel. We read in verses 30 and following of this chapter, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." And so works contribute nothing to our salvation, nothing to our redemption. And the great problem with Israel was that they had a works righteousness approach to salvation. Salvation is always and forever God's own gracious provision. Divine sovereignty is the only hope for Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, and divine sovereignty is the only hope for lost sinners like us. Paul unfolds the theme of God's sovereignty by means of a threefold rhetorical question one of them is an implied question, but three rhetorical questions. And he answers those questions. The questions represent typical problems that were anticipated in advance by Paul. And his answers are filled with rich instruction for the people of God. His answers leave us no support from any other source than God's sovereign mercy. They, if you will, knock the props of works righteousness out from underneath us, so that we begin to see by God's grace that it is by God's grace alone that sinners like us can be saved. So his answers leave no support for anything but sovereign mercy. Paul is teaching that we are debtors to mercy alone. Now, the first question that is asked is an implied question. Is God faithful? You will recall that he began chapter 9 by saying, "What about Israel according to the flesh? What about my kinsmen? Are my kinsmen doomed? Will they not be saved?" And so the question is God faithful? If God gave a promise, will he keep his promise? If God spoke in his word about the salvation of Israel, will Israel be saved? Now, the first question then relates to his faithfulness. Verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Has God's word failed? Has God's promise failed? Does Israel's unbelief nullify God's covenant promise? That is the implied question. And the answer is unfolded in these verses that we read, verses 6 through 13, and the answer is certainly not. God's promise has not failed because throughout history it has always been true that God works out His purpose through His own election. And God has promised not that everyone who is attached to Israel will be saved, but that a remnant will be saved. As a matter of fact, He makes it plain earlier on in the book in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, that not all Israel is Israel. In chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Which, of course, applies to us today. It is not because we have attachment to the externals of the church that we are saved. It is a wonderful blessing to be a part of a family that believes the gospel. It is a tremendous blessing that you children are brought up in covenant homes, that many of you have Christian educations, that you are brought up especially within the pale of the church. But your salvation is found in Christ alone. Not everyone who is brought up in the Christian community and is thought of one as of a Christian externally is indeed one internally. So his answer to this is, first, look, God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, verses 7 through 9. And second, God chose Jacob and not Esau, verses 10 through 13. Isaac and Ishmael had the same father. Jacob and Esau had the same father and mother. And ultimately, it is not based on descent. It is not based on privilege. It is based on grace. They were twins, and yet God determined that the elder would serve the younger. And the language is very strong in verse 11. "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.'" And so he says very plainly, the salvation of the sinner is not based upon foreseen faith or merit or anything at all within the creature. God does not save us because of anything within us. Indeed, he says in the second part of verse 11, it is in order that God's purpose of election might stand or might continue. God's purpose, then, to save sinners is the theme. So Paul's purpose is not to raise speculative questions about his predestination, his election, and his sovereignty that you and I simply cannot answer. But his purpose is to assure his readers that God is faithful and that God does keep His word. His word of promise has not failed, cannot fail, and will not fail. For behind it is God's own sovereign purpose, His own sovereign decree, and His own immutable nature. What God has decreed will and must come about. You know, there's a viewpoint that's out there in the church today that's called the openness of God or open theism viewpoint, in which we are told that God enters into the stream of history and in such a way His attributes are not sovereign and that He does not know infallibly the future, and He cannot determine the end from the beginning, and that God is simply at the whim of the determinations of His creatures in terms of the choices that He must make. But the Bible doesn't teach anything of the sort. The Bible teaches that God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that He is sovereign, and His decrees are sovereign, and His decrees are immutable. And so Paul's purpose is not to raise speculative questions, but to direct our attention to the God who is the promise-keeping God. Now, I think at this point, it's simply important to ask the question, is your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? The text certainly makes it clear how foolish it is to trust in anyone or anything else, because it is not of works, but of him that calls. It is not of works, because if it were by works, your obedience must be perfect in principle, perfect in detail, perfect in degree, and perpetually perfect. And there is only one in whom that is satisfied, and that is Christ, whose obedience to the Father in obeying the law that we broke was perfect in principle, perfect in detail, perfect in degree, and perpetually perfect. And only his sacrifice on the cross can provide the perfection that is needed to redeem us from our sins. And so Paul says, God is faithful. Your salvation was no afterthought with God. Your salvation was an eternal plan. It is immutable, that it might stand, as the Authorized Version puts it. Salvation is absolutely imperishable. Your union with Christ is indissoluble. Your future hope is secure. Election stands firm, and his word never fails. And so that's the great and grand answer to the question, is God faithful? Yes, God is faithful. And he will be faithful, as we go on, we will see, to save a faithful remnant of Israel. But then we come to another question, and that is in verse 14, is God just? Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Now let's read on. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Is God unjust? That the question could be asked shows that the questioner is forgetting the basic premise that sinners, we sinners, all of us fallen in Adam, all of us sinners are ill-deserving, that we justly deserve God's displeasure. Again, if there is a criminal who has been convicted and he is sent to jail, and if the governor determines that he is going to pardon someone, this one but not that one, the one who is not pardoned cannot say, that's not fair, because neither of them deserves to be set free. Now that's Paul's point here. Is God unjust? No, he is not unjust. And he cites Exodus 33:19 regarding Pharaoh. So grace and mercy exclude the attainment of all merit on the part of the creature. Paul is arguing that since salvation is by God's grace and mercy, that God cannot possibly be unjust in choosing to save whom he will, since there is not one of us who is deserving. I really want to underscore this because I think that not only is it true that in our human autonomy we rebel against it, but I also think that it's true that most Christians really don't grasp the depth and reality of what we are saying here. It really is true. God is not unjust in choosing to save whom he will, since there is none of us who is deserving. And so he says in verse 16, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's what the scriptures teach. James Henley Thornwell, I think, illustrated this quite beautifully. He says, suppose a man should expose for sale an article worth $1,000 at the small price of 1 cent. The man who pays the 1 cent becomes entitled to the article on the score of debt, just as completely as though he had paid the full value. The principle of debt is just this, a reward in consideration of something done. It matters not how slight that something may be. Now, when salvation is said to be by grace in opposition to works or debt, it excludes everything in the sinner himself as the ground of his title to it, and leaves it to the mere disposal of God, so that it shall not be of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And this is the very principle on which election turns. Do you see it? If I sell to you an article worth $1,000 at 1 cent, and you pay the 1 cent, then I owe it to you, because I've said I will pay it, that I will sell it for one penny. If you contribute anything to it, then I am indebted when I give it to you. I owe it to you. But when God saves His own, there is not one penny that we contribute to our salvation. There is not one stitch of our righteousness that is woven into the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us and received by faith alone. Nothing. There is no work. There is no merit. There is nothing that we contribute to our acceptance with God. Not one thing. And so we say in our membership vows when we become members of this congregation, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope, save in His sovereign mercy? And all of us who are members of this church have taken that vow, and we have said, I so acknowledge. Now, that does not mean that God's justice is always perceptible to us. After all, God is incomprehensible. He is knowable, but He is incomprehensible. God's justice is not always perceptible to us. Martin Luther, in his great book, Bondage of the Will, said this to Erasmus: God's ways would not be incomprehensible if we were able in every instance to grasp how they are righteous. If I could tell you how God's ways are always righteous, then God would not be the incomprehensible God. Man is not the final reference point. It doesn't matter whether I can tell you how God is righteous. It matters that I can say on the basis of His revealed will, the Bible, that He is righteous. So there still may be some here who argue it's not just. You still don't quite see it. You still don't quite understand that God would choose this one and not that one according to His own sovereign will and purpose, without any consideration of what is in the creature whatsoever. You might say, well, I just don't see how it's just. And so my question to you is, do you want justice? Do you want justice? Do you want the holy, immutable, unchangeable, altogether righteous, just God? Do you want Him to display His justice to you? The very thought of it should make us shudder. And the very thought of the justice of God that is displayed in His wrath against sin should cause us to run to the only place where we can be safe, and that is into the arms of Jesus Christ. The place where God's justice was executed in full was on the cross. If you want to see justice before the day of judgment, the place to see justice is in the cross of Jesus Christ, on which the wrath of God was poured out in full. The cross where Jesus merited, did you hear the word? Where He merited for sinners by the sacrifice of Himself our redemption by paying in full the demands of God's justice. You and I did not merit it. Christ alone merited it in His sacrifice of Himself. So that's the second question. Is God unjust The Apostle Paul says, certainly not. God is just whether you can comprehend his justice or not. And in his sovereignty, he hardens whom he will, and he saves whom he will, that his glory might be displayed. Now, there's a third question. Well, if that's the case, if it's the case that we read, for example, of Pharaoh, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and for the scriptures to say, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills, how then can we be held responsible? How can we be held responsible? That's the next question. Verse 19, you will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Or to boil it down, how can God hold the sinner responsible for his sin if he saves in his sovereignty? If God shows mercy on whom he will, how can the sinner be responsible? You know, Hodge points out that Paul does not answer the question like this. He doesn't say, you're just mistaken, you just don't understand. The choice is not of God. He does not choose whom he will, but those whom he sees will choose him. It is not of his will, but man's will that decides the point. Now, Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything like that. No, Paul's answer can never and will never satisfy a proud heart, which is one of the purposes for this chapter, to humble us into the very dust. Paul's answer will never satisfy the proud heart. The answer is the appeal, as Murray says, to the reverential silence which the majesty of God demands of us. How does Paul reply? Who are you, O man, that repliest to God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? That's the reply. Who are you? And he contrasts, O man, with God. Who are you, O man, that repliest against God? Who are we to think that we can bring the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, altogether righteous and good God to the bar of our reason? What incredible arrogance is found in every human heart since the fall of Adam. And Paul does not philosophize. He doesn't enter into any kind of great, lengthy, philosophical answer to the question. He does not spin out an explanation in order to pacify anyone. He doesn't do that. He doesn't ameliorate. He doesn't try and satisfy them with a softer answer. Paul doesn't do that. He looks the sinner square in the face and he says, who are you? And against the backdrop of, had we time to see it, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 64, Jeremiah 18, Paul speaks of God, the sovereign potter, making vessels to serve his own ends. Just as the potter forms the pot on the wheel according to his own plan and determination, so we read in verses 22 through 24, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us on whom he has called, not the Jews only, but from among the Gentiles. Now, you know, verses 22 through 24, it's an unfinished sentence. What if Paul seems to just be lost in thought for a moment, and he says, what if? And then he speaks of vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, vessels that display God's justice, and vessels that are formed to display God's mercy. Underscoring again the rhetorical question of verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And I am convinced, in part, that Paul is eliciting praise from believing hearts for mercy that has been shown. Because the mercy that has been shown to us, we are no more deserving of that mercy than those who will never experience that mercy. Do you see that? And so he is eliciting praise from our hearts. The significance of the what if is that the wrath displayed in the reprobate serves to make God's mercy stand out in the case of vessels of mercy prepared for glory. The vessels of wrath contrasted with the vessels of mercy make God's mercy stand out because I deserve to be a vessel of wrath, not a vessel of mercy. Is that clear to you? So the point, I think, is captured by the magnificent lines of Robert Murray McShane, who wrote in his great hymn, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And that God was willing. You see, whatever you say about predestination, election, God's eternal purpose and His plan, it's no game, people. It's no game. Because God was willing to pour out His own wrath upon His own beloved Son to save you in order to make you to be a vessel in which He displays His mercy. That God was willing to pour out His wrath upon His Son that I might be a vessel of mercy, that has made all the difference. But let me turn my attention again to someone who may be here tonight that, again, you're lost. The sovereignty of God provides no excuse. What the sovereignty of God should do for you as you hear it preached is to help you to see that you are shut up only to the mercy of God in Christ, and there is no other who can save. All who have departed from God are responsible to return to the God from whom they have departed, even though incapable in themselves. Hodge says it beautifully, no form of error is more destructive than that which leads to self-dependence, either reliance on our own powers or on our own merit. And so the preaching of God's Word, one of its aims should be to kill the viewpoint that somehow by my own merit, my own work, or my own will, I can save myself or bring myself into some savable state. That needs to be killed, completely dead, in order that we see there is only one who can save. And I think it's a wonderful thing. You know, I remember years ago preaching the sovereignty of God and a leader of the church saying to me, can't you preach this on Sunday night, but don't preach it on Sunday morning? You know, on Sunday morning we have all these people there. Many of them come from different churches and backgrounds, and they come that don't know the Lord. Well, God's truth needs to be expounded as we work through books, and we need to preach what is in the text and believe that the Holy Spirit will use it for His own purpose. And Spurgeon sometimes said, you know, I would go into the pulpit And I would preach something calculated to bring sinners to Christ. I mean, it was directed toward the lost, and nobody would come to know Christ. And then I would go into the pulpit and I would preach election, and all these people would come to know Christ. Well, I think I know why. God in His sovereignty chose to use the preaching of His sovereignty to humble into the dust men and women who before were proud and thought they could contribute something. Don't you think? So we stand once again full-blown before the incomprehensibility of God. Do we understand it all? We certainly don't. We just don't. And as soon as we have said, God, we have confessed, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so I can see the depth. I can see the depth. But I cannot reach the bottom. So rather than allowing this to lose you in a labyrinth of questions that you cannot answer, allow it to bring you again before the God who loves you so that He gave His own Son, so that you worship Him for incomprehensible mercy shown to us who are no more deserving than the reprobate. Amen.